Christian contentment, and we're taking the text from verse 6 through 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Notice in verse 5, the apostle speaks of men of corrupt minds who view gain as godliness, supposing that gain is godliness. The idea behind that statement, gain is godliness, that these corrupt men of corrupt minds embraced, was the idea that true religion consists of the accumulation of wealth. That those who are really godly will inevitably be discovered by the fact that they will have material gain. Now, it is true that where genuine religion exists, its tendency is to produce a better work ethic. We talk about the Protestant work ethic. It'll lead to genuine godliness, will lead to better stewardship of our natural resources and of the resources that we possess. It will tend towards greater morality. And so, as a consequence of morality, there's a promise of length of days and so on, as we obey our parents, there's the promise of length of days. And there's some degree of prosperity that result in temporal things. As you look in church history, those nations, and especially think of subsequent to the Protestant Reformation, those nations that were most influenced by the Reformation saw much blessing, prosperity. Many of those nations had very harsh geographical lands, places and had to fight against the elements. You think of the Netherlands, the lowlands, they had to fight against the waters all the time, and there were harsh conditions. You think of the rugged terrain in much of Scotland, the United Kingdom, the Waldenses, the United States of America as well, although it does have maybe more fertile lands in some ways, yet it had much, the frontiers and so on, there was a hostile environment. And yet these nations, which had the influences of Protestantism, have been blessed to large degrees in temporal things. What's true of nations is also true of families. Where godliness comes, there's often prosperity that follows in its wake. But it seems, however, that these men of corrupt minds that the apostle speaks of inferred from this general principle that any religious beliefs or practices that failed to produce gain, material, temporal gain, was inconsistent with godly living, and so they made the central requirement of religion to be that it produce worldly gain. Now, the modern form of this, in its extremity, is the health and wealth gospel. Come to Jesus and you'll be healthy, wealthy and wise. That's a perversion of men of corrupt minds who say, well, you become a Christian and you'll have all of this good health and wealth and so on. Now, this perverted principle that gain is godliness suits those whose goal in life is to acquire wealth and material gain, who mind earthly things, and whose mind is not set upon things above, but upon the things of the earth. Rather than having a religion that consists of and has holiness of life with its restraints of modesty and temperance, they have a religion that they've invented that accords with perfectly with their pursuits of fulfilling their carnal desires. But then in verse 6, having looked at these men of corrupt minds and what their view of godliness consists of, Paul tells us what true riches are. Not an increase in material riches so much as godliness accompanied with contentment. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And he goes on to say, even if we have the bare necessities to sustain our physical lives, that is, having food and raiment. We can therewith be content. If we are Christians, we have Christ. He supplies all of our spiritual needs, and God, who cares for the sparrows, will care for us. And as we have that faith in God to provide, there will be contentment. And that's what the apostle is stressing. It's godliness with its faith and trust in God that will lead to contentment. A holy life accompanied by contentment, whatever our outward circumstances may be, that's what really leads to contentment. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 21, the apostle speaks of those who are called being servants and those who are called being free men. He says, "Art thou called being a servant?" There's harsh circumstances, perhaps. "Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant." So he's saying if we're called to Christ as a servant with little of this world's goods, we should care not for it. Don't be too disturbed by that. We should still be able to be content, even though we have a lowly, menial position in this world, even though providentially we find ourselves in difficult circumstances. He says, care not for it. In other words, be content in the position that God has placed you in. Now, if the opportunity arises, he says there in 1 Corinthians 7, to become free, no longer to be a servant to whoever the master was, and the opportunity to become prosperous arises, we can take it. But if not, we should be content with our lot. But we should not have this principle, or embrace this principle of these men of corrupt minds, whereby we think that if our outward circumstances don't change after conversion, that we do not have true religion. Now, in this taking this subject of Christian contentment, I want to consider first two things, essentially. First of all, Christian contentment, what it is, and then secondly, how to get it. What it is and how to get it. So what is Christian contentment? Well, essentially it is to have a peace of mind, a peace of soul with our present circumstances, no matter what they are. We should be content in whatsoever state we find ourselves in, even now. Some of us may be suffering from ill health. Some of us may be suffering from unemployment or broken relationships or various kinds of things. But Christian contentment looks over the top of all of those things, and Christian contentment produces contentment no matter what our outward circumstances. Now, when we say we can have Christian contentment in all circumstances, we should qualify this. We don't mean contentment in absolutely all things. There are some things we should never be content with. So long as we are in this world, and so long as we have the old nature abiding with us, so long as we have sin which doth so easily beset us, we have this constant fight. And we should never be content when sin is influencing our lives. And so there's this constant battle, this constant struggle, in order that we might be more fully sanctified and freed from the power of sin. The apostle says in Philippians 3, verse 12, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect." So there's a qualification. Christian contentment, of course, we're not content with continued sin in our life, with its influence in our life, not only in our lives, but also in the lives of others. We see others round about us, our loved ones and the communities among which we live, and we see so many who know not the Lord and obey not his voice, and who do not know the way of salvation. And with that, there should also be a discontentment with that circumstance. We should be praying earnestly for their conversion. But having qualified what we're saying, this contentment pertains to our outward circumstances, such as how much money we have, how much land we have, how many material goods we have, what kind of car we have, how many abilities we've been endowed with, and in what circumstances God has placed us to live, how many friends we have. All of these kinds of things, these circumstances are primarily determined by the providence of God, and to be discontent with any of them is to be discontent with God's work in our lives. We should remember always that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. So, as we continue considering what is Christian contentment, I want to do so more by the negative aspect of it, by considering that Christian contentment is the opposite of three things. And the first of those three things is a complaining spirit. A complaining spirit. We read in Jude 16, "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts." Back in the Old Testament, after God had delivered his people from Egypt via the Red Sea, he led them, owing to their disbelief in God's ability to bring them into the land despite the giants that were dwelling in the land. You remember the spies' report and how they did not trust in God, and so as a consequence they were to go through the wilderness for 40 years. But God did provide for them. He provided throughout that time manna from heaven, water out of a rock, clothes and shoes that did not get old. So even though they had harsh outward conditions, they had food and raiment, and therewith they should have been content. It wasn't easy, was it? Can you imagine living on the same diet for a period of 40 years, the best part of your life, day after day? Perhaps the children can think of times when you have maybe just oatmeal for breakfast. You like that oatmeal. You put the milk on and the sugar on and it tastes good and you enjoy it, or porridge, whatever it may be. And that's something that you like. But then your mum and dad say, "Well, tomorrow we're having the same thing. We're having oatmeal once again." Or maybe here it might be grits or something of that nature. But imagine the next day it's served up again. And then the next day. And then actually not only for breakfast, but it begins to be the meal for breakfast and lunch and dinner, the three courses of the day. You're being served with the same thing every day. Not for a week or a month or a year, but for 40 years. I think we would all be complaining with our lot. We would have food and we have raiment, but would we complain? We're often harsh maybe with the children of Israel because they murmured again and again in the wilderness. And that was sinful of them. And God brought judgments upon them for their continued murmurings against us. But consider their circumstances. Manna was their diet. They did have quails as well, but predominantly the same diet again and again. And yet they complained, and God rebukes them and brought judgments upon them because of their complaining spirit. They repeatedly murmured against Moses and Aaron. And they sinned in doing so. That's the point. They sinned. They were not content with their lot. In Exodus chapter 16, we have the account given of the manna, and we have the response of their complaining to Moses and Aaron. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 2 says, "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." And then in verse 7 and 8 we read, "And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we," that is Moses and Aaron, "what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, "This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord." And so we see that their murmurings against Moses were ultimately against the Lord. They were not content with God's provisions. And perhaps we could apply this. Perhaps there are times when you murmur about the preaching or who God has set over you as the one who he has placed in the church. And not that I've heard this, but if that can be the case. We can murmur against our minister and there are complaints about the way things are being done. Is it not the case that so often that murmuring is to be traced back to the Lord and what he is doing? And so if we harbour a complaining spirit, which is a manifestation of discontentment, we're saying, God has dealt with us unfairly. It is the Lord. Do you have much more than food and raiment, and yet you still find yourself complaining, murmuring? Are you saying, I deserve better than what I really have? Now we can profess to know and love the Lord, can't we? And that we believe in the Reformed faith, that we believe in his sovereign control over all things, that we believe in his word and in his promises to care for us, and yet still be discontent with our circumstances. If only I had more money, if only I had a better car, a better job, a better house, better relationships, better marriage, better friends, more control over my life, more time for myself, more control over my future security in this world. If only. But what is this but to complain that we don't have all that we need or deserve, and to complain ultimately with where God has put us? We may legitimately complain to the Lord about, as we dealt with before, about our sin or about unjust circumstances that are happening in our lives. Pray to God if you do see injustice taking place in your life. That's what the psalmist did in Psalm 142. And when David was in the cave and Saul was persecuting him unto death, seeking to take away his life, David pours out his complaint to the Lord. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. And so there are times when we can complain to the Lord about unjust things that are happening in this world. But if it pleases God to allow it to continue, be content in knowing that he knows. His eyes go to and fro through all the earth, beholding the evil and the good, beholding the unjust circumstances. The Lord knows. And our lot is to, yes, we can pray and pour out a complaint before the Lord when there is injustice in the world, but to trust that he will make everything perfect in his time. And we are to wait upon it, the Lord in his time, and not to be given over to the temptation to complain about what the Lord is doing. We are to be patient in tribulation. We are to endure hardness as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has his purposes in sending affliction. He sends us through the fiery furnace at times in order to purify us, to bring out the dross. And it's the fruit of the Spirit to be long-suffering and not rather to be given in to complaining. And we should also realize the sufferings of this world are not, as Romans 8 verse 18 says, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So Christian contentment is the opposite of a complaining spirit. It is also the opposite of an anxious spirit. An anxious spirit. We do find ourselves in tough economic and political times. Some of us may find ourselves suffering with poor health. Maybe there are other circumstances that create anxiety. Maybe we have exams coming up or things like that, or other deadlines to meet. And we can be given over to undue care for any number of reasons. We become fearful and anxious about the future. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. Care not for the things of the morrow, for the morrow shall take care of itself. That's the counsel of the Lord. Rather than possessing, however, when we're given to anxieties and undue cares and fears and distresses, it brings bondage. And rather than possessing a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price, we become discontent and overwhelmed by anxiety. That's not Christian contentment. That's not the result of a calm, reposed soul whose confidence is in the Lord to provide. It's rather the effect of distrust and unbelief. The Lord is on his throne, and he can supply all of our need according to his riches in glory. So should we be placed in the most difficult and perplexing circumstances, we should be content rather than being given over to undue anxieties and distracting cares. And that's what our Lord Jesus deals with in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't be troubled about those things. God will provide for the sparrows. God will provide for you. David said, I am old and have been young, yet have I never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Why then should I fear? What can man do unto me? What can the circumstances of this world do? Nothing can separate us, as Paul says in Romans 8, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not death or things present, angels, principalities, powers, distresses of any kind. So it's as we exercise our minds upon these things, as we meditate upon these things, there's the cure, there's the remedy against an anxious spirit. Be careful for nothing. That means, the word careful there means anxious. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So rather than giving in to anxiety and nervousness, and admittedly there are some who maybe through their temperament, their constitution, have more proneness to that, but at the end of the day, this is still the remedy. Be careful for nothing. Pray to God. Seek the Lord in your distress, rather than capitulating and caving in to this anxiety. God cares for us. God loves his people with an everlasting love. And God has all power given to him. Christ said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And he said he will never leave us nor forsake us. So trust in God to provide and find contentment therein. And then Christian contentment is the opposite of a complaining spirit, an anxious spirit, and thirdly, a covetous spirit. A covetous spirit. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, we're told, let your conversation, and that word conversation has the meaning of conduct, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. So there's the contrast, isn't there, or the joining together of don't be covetous, don't be given to covetousness, but by way of contrast, be content. So that's why we're saying Christian contentment is the opposite of covetousness. Thou shalt not covet. The more we covet those things that we do not have, the more discontent we'll be until we have them. And then, of course, it's a domino effect or something of that nature, whereby once we do have the thing that we were coveting, it's never enough, is it? Then we want to have the next thing. Our eyes are now turning to the next thing. Oh, and if only could have that next model of that vehicle or whatever it is. The latest and the greatest. The new model of computers or whatever, the new operating system. All of those things. Covetousness leads to discontentment. And the more that we're coveting, the more we forget or dislike that which we already have. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, asks, "But what use is there of having more than may nourish us within and cover us without? We punish ourselves with our own wild desires." Now, so there's three things that are the opposite of Christian contentment. But in contrast to a complaining, anxious, and covetous spirit, the Christian who has learned to be content is one that can say in every situation, "It is the Lord. The Lord has done what pleases him. It is the Lord who gives," Job said, "and who takes away. But blessed be the name of the Lord. His name is to be praised. No matter what my circumstances, he is to be praised for the good things that he has given to me, the good things which he has done for us, whereby we are glad. So that even if we are stripped of the bare necessities of life, if we have Christ, if we have his promises, if we have his word, we have all that we need to make us happy and content. And if it's still the case that we're not content, it's because ultimately we have to trace it back to this, that we're saying Christ alone is not enough. Joy and peace are found in believing. Joy and peace are what we need, and they come through resting in Christ and seeing that we are complete in him. But so often we want Christ and something else. We want Christ and our creature comforts. We want Christ and our ambitions. Christ and our rights. Christ and our lifestyle. And what is this but to deny the completeness that we have in Christ? To deny that he is all of our desire and all that we need in this world. But by way of contrast, we read in Habakkuk in chapter 3, didn't we? And the attitude of the contented Christian is well put there in verses 17 through 18. And that's why we read that chapter. Although the fig tree, and by the way, this is a description of utter desolation in the life. There's desolation, there's a shortage of food, the flocks have been cut off, the fruit trees are not bearing, there's no herd in the stalls, the cattle, there aren't any there, wondering where the food's going to come from for the next day. And yet, the prophet says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation." So that is something of a definition of Christian contentment. Now we look at how to get it. How can we have this Christian contentment? We've considered what it consists of, what it is opposite to, but you may still be saying, "Well, I understand everything that's been said, and yet I still struggle, and I can still see that I'm going to struggle continually with this. So how can I get this Christian contentment?" Well, from the outset, let me say that you must be a Christian in order to have Christian contentment. There is no satisfaction, there is no contentment, there is no lasting and abiding happiness in this world apart from being a Christian. So conversion is a starting point. You must be born again. Otherwise, you're going to be chasing this world, the pursuits of this world, for trying to be satisfied. You're created in the image of God, And so long as you are separate from God, you're not going to be content. And for those who go about hewing broken cisterns, trying to find satisfaction in drugs or alcohol or physical relationships and all of those kinds of things, just relationships in general, friendships, those are not the things. Those are not the starting point. The starting point is Christ. You must begin by looking to Him, by being born again. But even so, Christian contentment isn't something that is received in all of its fullness once a person is saved. It isn't the case that a person ordinarily is born again and then suddenly has a full contentment in Christ. And we can see that's the case from what the Apostle Paul says, and especially if we just turn to Philippians chapter 4. The Apostle says it is something that he learns in this world. Through all of the trials that he went through, for all of the hardships, whether it was abounding with prosperities or by way of contrast, whether it's being made low, being abased, he learns how to be content. He learns in his spiritual walk in this world how to be content. And so in Philippians 4, verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And so, Christian contentment must be learned. It's part of our sanctification. As we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, one aspect of that sanctification is that we increase in our Christian contentment in this world. And how is it increased? Well, it's increased by meditating upon, first of all, a deep and abiding sense of what we deserve. What are we after all but guilty, insignificant, hell-deserving sinners before God? We're all sinners. God is holy. God is pure. In the book of Revelation, we're told that there shall not enter anything into heaven that worketh abomination or maketh a lie, anything that is tainted by the marks of sin. And that means, friends, that God would be just in banishing us all from his presence for all eternity. And so it is as we get a grasp of what we really deserve and what would be our portion outside of Christ, the more that we meditate upon that, the more we'll be satisfied with our portion as it is. And so the more we are convinced of this, the more we'll feel that anything other than condemnation is a mercy. Again, Thomas Merton says, we that are worthy of the heaviest judgment surely should be thankful for the smallest mercy. So that's one way in which we can have this Christian contentment growing in our lives, meditating upon what we really deserve before God, but also meditating upon the true riches we have if we are in Christ. Meditation is so important in the Christian life. And this is what one thing that we should meditate upon. All of the riches that are ours, the unsearchable riches of Christ that are given to his people. So the more that we are given to the meditation of what we have in Christ, the more contentment we'll find, no matter what our outward circumstances may be in this life. And what is it? Let's just delineate some of those blessings, those graces that we have in Christ that we can meditate upon. Well, we possess the unsearchable riches of God's grace. All of our debts are paid. That the debt that we owed for our sins, the soul that sinneth it shall die, we could never pay it, could we? It's an eternal death. But that debt has been wiped away, it's been removed. And not only has that been removed, but in Christ we're clothed with his robes of righteousness, with the fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. We're clothed upon with that. And so we're presented holy before God. And we're being fed week after week in the house of God, and as we read the Bible, fed with food convenient for our souls. We have spiritual nourishment. We're in a good family, even the household of God. We're heirs to the kingdom of heaven. We have God's covenant promises. We have eternal life. God is our Father and no longer the devil. Christ is our elder brother and our Savior. The Spirit is our comforter and the earnest of our future inheritance in the mansions of glory. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, Christ said. Lo, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. And so there is this wonderful kingdom that we are the inheritors of. We've been adopted into the fold and family of God, and we have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And as we meditate upon these spiritual blessings, as we have faith in the reality of them, that will surely produce and increase our Christian contentment. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 through 23, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God. Meditate upon these riches that we have in Christ. And then Christian contentment is increased by meditating upon not only a deep and abiding a sense of what we deserve and upon the spiritual riches that we have in Christ, but in the fact that all things happen in the will of our Father, our Heavenly Father, for a reason. And as we've already really touched upon when we looked at Israel in the wilderness, to be discontent is to question God's providence in our lives. You see, all things, we believe in a sovereign God who worketh all things according to the counsel of his will, who doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of men. All things are ordered by his power and in his wisdom. All circumstances, down to the very jot and tittle, to the smallest circumstances of every moment of your life, are determined by the will of God, by the providence of the God who controls all things. I've heard that Spurgeon said, if there was one particle of dust in all of the universe that was outside of the sovereign control of God, then he would basically not be able to trust in such a God. But everything is under control of the God who is. You may see the circumstances of other Christians and wonder why you don't have what they have. But remember this, that God gives to every one of his children what they need for them. He gives to you what you need in your life. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And so, for me and for you, it is the Lord who is ordering our steps if we are in Christ. Even for the ungodly, of course, he is in control of what they are doing as well. And God gives every one of his children what they need for them. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say he was instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Sometimes he was increased with riches, and that was the Lord. And the Lord knows how to sustain us, and so that we're not given to temptations with our riches. But sometimes we find ourselves abased and suffering, but it is the Lord. So to some he gives health and wealth and good jobs and abilities. To others he gives sickness and poverty and less abilities. So we may, in our life, alternate in our circumstances from different periods of our life. But we must recognise that it is the Lord that does everything in wisdom and love for a purpose. Romans 8:28, he works all things together for good to them that love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So don't question God's purposes, but say with Job in Job 9 verse 12, behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? Matthew 20 verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am God, because I am good rather? Friends, learn to say, God made me and God owns me. He has a right to order all of the things that happen in my life. He may use me for his glory in whatever situation pleases him. And therein say, I will be content. But the last thing that we can meditate upon, so we had, in order to increase our Christian contentment, meditating upon a deep and abiding sense of what we deserve, upon the true riches we have in Christ, that all things happen in the will of our Father for a reason. And then finally, by meditating or having faith in God's being and gracious covenant promises. Just briefly, in Hebrews 11 verse 6, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So through all of your circumstances, God is working. And he will perfect that which concerns you. He will, and this is his promise, provide all your needs. So yes, this is slightly different from the last aspect of God's sovereignty in our life, but here we're thinking more on the promises that despite our circumstances, he has promises that he gives to us. And he will never leave us, because he has promised not to, in insupportable difficulties. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. He has promised to do so. So trust in him, whatever methods he uses to bring you to glory. Well, by way of conclusion, let's just ask, what is at the bottom of discontentment? What is it that undergirds it and produces it? One word, pride. I deserve more. It's not fair. Habakkuk 2 verse 5, a proud man enlargeth his desire as hell and is as death and cannot be satisfied. It's the pride of man that says, I deserve more. And we must crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. We must crucify and mortify our pride. Because at the end of the day, it's pride, that's what the scriptures say in that verse, that is at the bottom of discontentment. But contentment, on the other hand, is a fruit of humility. I deserve nothing. And thus what I have is a mercy from God. Are you able to say what Paul says in Philippians 4, I have learned how to be abased and how to abound? Are you learning to die to self-ambitions and to see that having Christ you have all that you need? It's not wrong to have desires and certain aims in life, but if the one thing you do is not pressing toward the mark and reaching for the prize, if it's not being content in having Christ and the bare essentials of life, then you've not learned what the Apostle Paul learned. It's only when you can say, Lord, you do know my desires. You have said, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. But even if all of my earthly plans, ambitions and desires and comforts should be removed and frustrated, I am content in what you've done for me and are doing in my life. Only when you can say that will you have learned this Christian contentment. Let us close with the verses from Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Let's stand together for prayer. Lord, we think of those words of Manton. We punish ourselves with our wild desires. Help us rather to have that godly contentment, that humility of mind, to see what we really deserve, and to see that there are so many mercies that are given to us every day, to count our blessings and to name them one by one, to see that the Lord's mercies are new every morning. It is of thy mercy, O Lord, that we are not consumed. And, O Lord, help us. We know that we struggle. Perhaps every one of us here does struggle in this very area that we've been considering. But help us to more and more find that joy and peace, that contentment that comes through believing and trusting in God, no matter what happens in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.